Most scholars consider John 13, 31 as the start of what we call, or the scholars call, the Upper Room Discourse. The Upper Room Discourse. This is the teaching, the last teaching before the cross that Jesus would do with his disciples. Remember from 2 weeks ago that Judas has left. Judas has gone to betray Jesus to the Pharisees, to the chief priests, to the religious leaders, to betray him to death. And now it's just the 11. And now that he's gone, and we'll see why this is in a moment, but now that he's gone, Jesus has an opportunity to teach these disciples, to encourage them. After all, they are a dispirited group at this point. They are weak, they are immature, they are disunited, and they are disheartened. And so these words are immensely important as Jesus seeks to encourage them and seeks to build them up and seeks to prepare them for the time when he would be away from them. This is the important thing to think about as we go through these couple of verses, is that what is the thing that held this disunified group together? Think about that. What do you think? What is it that held? Remember, they're so disunified, all they can think about is which of them is the greatest. Even as Jesus washes their feet, they're still discussing, they're still thinking about themselves. They're still thinking about which of them is the greatest. So you have to ask yourself, what has united this group for 3 years? What do you think? Jesus has united this group for 3 years. Jesus has united this group for 3 years. Their attachment to Jesus, their love for Jesus has united them for 3 years. Not their love for each other. Doesn't appear they have much love for each other. Doesn't appear that they really care much for each other. All they can think about is Jesus, we believe, is the Messiah, which means Messiah will institute the kingdom, which means there are going to be important people in the kingdom, and we want to be the ones and have the important places. Now, what do you think is going to happen to this disunited group when they watch Jesus die on Calvary's cross? And remember, they kept missing. Jesus kept telling them, I'm going to be put to death, but the grave's not going to be able to hold me. I'm going to be resurrected from the dead. Jesus kept telling them that. They kept missing it all along. What's going to hold this disunited, dispirited group together in the dark hours that were ahead of them? Just hours away, Jesus would be arrested. Just hours away, he would be mocked and scourged. Just hours away, he would be placed on a cross. What's going to hold them together? And so Jesus begins what we call the Upper Room Discourse. One writer said, these precious words of Christ were spoken in the light of his impending departure to the Father, and had in view conditions under which the Lord's followers would have to carry on without his personal presence. Then the writer identifies there are three principal strands of teaching that we see in this Upper Room Discourse. By the way, this discourse begins at 13:31 and goes all the way through chapter 17. Chapter 17 being a high priestly prayer on Jesus' part. What are the strands that hold this teaching together? Well, the writer identifies the first strand is that commands concerning the task set before the disciples. In other words, Jesus is laying out for them the what he expected them to do, and in order for them to carry out his commands, they would have to be united, not disunited. They would have to be together, not split apart. They would have to be caring about each other, not competing with each other. And so one of the strands of this teaching concerns the task ahead of them. Second strand of this teaching the writer identifies is warnings about the opposition to be faced from the world and from Satan. There would be oppositions. This is a spiritual battle. We're still in a spiritual battle. We wrestle not against what? Flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 6, 10 and the following verses. The third strand of this teaching, the first is their need for love so they could carry out the purposes he had for them. The second strand of this teaching was warnings about the opposition that would come from the world and from Satan. And the third thing that this writer identifies, the third strand of this upper room discourse is this: an exposition of the divine provision by which the disciples would be sustained and made triumphant. You see, God was going to provide for them. And if you're familiar at all with the upper room discourse, you know that part of his teaching is about the coming Holy Spirit. Jesus would be taken away, but the Holy Spirit would come. And it's the Holy Spirit who would empower them. It's the Holy Spirit that would empower them to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. So Jesus had to instruct them about a job that he had for them to do, and to do it they had to be united. To be united, they have to love one another, not compete with one another. Jesus had to teach them that it wouldn't be easy because there'd be opposition from the world and especially from Satan. And Jesus had to teach them that they had a heavenly provision in the coming of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's what the upper room discourse is all about. Let's look at verse 21. After he had said this, I'm sorry, I read 21, I want 31, okay? 1 week off and I can't even remember the verse I'm supposed to be at. Okay, verse 31, sorry. When he was gone, who's the he there? Judas. When he was gone, Jesus has sent him out into the night, as we looked at 2 weeks ago. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once." And of course, that's a reference to the fact that the cross, the death and burial and resurrection eventual ascension of Jesus Christ would be the way that Jesus would be glorified by the Father, and the way that the Father would be glorified through Jesus. And that word glorified is an interesting word, and hang on a second, we're going to get to that and talk about that a little bit. The he there is Judas. When he was gone, when Judas was gone, and I want to remind you again, Judas was well respected, Judas was very influential, and yet Judas was a devil among them. How easy it is to be led aside by appearances, by spiritual sounding talk. We've got to be discerning. We've got to be discerning about people. We've got to be discerning about teaching. We've got to listen not just to the words, but the motives behind the words and the actions that come out of the words. That's what we have to look at. That's what John tells us in his first epistle. 1 John chapter 4, and verse 1 says, "Test the spirits to see if they're from God." And the word spirits there in the context means teachers. Teachers. Don't be led aside by high-sounding words, by appearances. Judas was respected and influential, and he was a devil among them. Well, he begins his discourse at this point. And many believe that the reason is that he couldn't begin this discourse until he had dealt with, until the evil one in their midst was gone. He cannot teach until the one who's causing discourse is gone. One writer has put it this way: "We may be reminded that the Master is never willing to speak to hearts filled with enmity for others or lacking in loving sympathy for him." So now that Judas is gone, Jesus can begin to speak to the disciples and begin to teach the disciples these important issues that lie ahead of them, things that they could not even at this moment imagine. Now, five times in these two verses, verses 31 and 32, we see the word glorified. Glorified. It's an interesting word. It means literally exaltation, or to exalt, or to magnify. And as I mentioned a moment ago, in this context, he's talking about the fact that he would ultimately be killed on Calvary's cross, he would be buried, he would be resurrected from the dead, and eventually he would be ascended into heaven. But the idea of glorification here is interesting. We often, I think, have a different idea of glorify than the Bible is talking about. We often think of exaltation or exalting or magnifying We often think of it in terms of some expression of verbal praise. For instance, a lot of the praise songs that we sing have expressions of verbal praise to God. And we kind of contain and kind of limit the whole idea of exaltation, the whole idea of glorification, of glorifying God. We kind of limit it to just verbal expressions. What I want you to see here in this passage is the whole idea of exalting God goes way beyond just verbal expression, way beyond just our words, way beyond our songs. The whole idea of glorifying God and of being glorified by God goes way beyond that. It's not just an expression of verbal praise, but what it means to glorify God is to give Him His rightful place as the sovereign over our lives and to allow His work to be displayed in our lives. That's what it means to glorify God. Not just some verbal expression of praise. Those things are good, don't get me wrong. We're not getting rid of the worship part of our service in song. Okay? Those things are crucial. But it goes way beyond that. Glorifying God goes way beyond that. It means that we give God the rightful place as the sovereign over our lives. That's what it means to glorify God. It means that we allow for Him to take us through the experiences of life and we remain attached to God. That's what it means to glorify Him. Why, how do we know that? Because we can see that earlier in the book of John. The glory of God was displayed in the life of the man born blind. Not just a verbal expression of praise. God was glorified by His blindness and Jesus healing His blindness. There's another place, John chapter 11. We find out that Jesus is glorified by what? The death of what person? Lazarus. I imagine a conversation like this. Lazarus, by the way, you're going to glorify God. Hallelujah. And I'm going to raise my hands. I'm going to sing praises to God. No, Lazarus, you're going to die. I like the verbal praise a whole lot better. Can I choose that? Do I get a choice in this? See, God was exalted. God was glorified through Lazarus' death. Let me put it this way. It's not glorifying God, magnifying God, exalting God is not my words lifted to heaven alone, but it's my life offered to God's will on earth. It's not just my words lifted to heaven, but it's the yielding of my life to God on earth to do with me as He pleases. That's what Jesus did. Jesus glorified God. How did He glorify God? He went to a cross. And because He willingly did that, because He embraced God the Father's plan for His life, God the Father exalted Him. That's what glorification is. Not just my verbal response, but the response of my life to God's will. Well, Jesus goes on in verse 33. My children, and by the way, that's a diminutive term. It could actually be translated my little children. It was a favorite word of John's, by the way. He used it often in his first epistle. Actually, he used it 7 times in 1 John, and almost every time, I think every time he used it in John, 1 John, excuse me, the epistle of 1 John, it usually preceded a command or a challenge. My little children, bam! You know, that's my little children, and then a command, then a challenge to their lives. Well, there's a challenge coming here as well. My children, or my little children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. Now he's referring to earlier in the book. When he was speaking to the Jews, non-believers, they would not be able to follow him. Non-believers do not follow Jesus. And because of their rejection of Jesus Christ, Non-believers cannot follow Jesus to heaven. But they would die in their sins because of their unbelief. They would die in their sins because of their rejecting or not putting their faith in Jesus Christ. That's the sadness. An unbeliever cannot follow Jesus. They don't follow him in this life, and they can't follow him in the life to come. Book of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this what? You know it, come on. If not, ask your kids who are in Awana. Okay? It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, judgment. Judgment. Unbelievers can't follow. Now for believers, it's different. Believers will follow, but they'll follow later, but the disciples can't accept that yet. They can't understand that yet. Believers will follow Jesus. Verse 34. I wanted to mention something about this term Son of Man from way back in verse 31. I forgot. I'm sorry. Okay. See, 1 week off and I'm all discombobulated. A Son of Man is an interesting term. It comes from the book of Daniel. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. And he's done that repeatedly through this book. And I just want to, just for a moment, talk about what that means. It comes from the book of Daniel. In the book of John, Son of Man is attached to several ideas. Because Jesus is the Son of Man, he is the revealer of divine truth. We found that in chapter 1. He's of supernatural origin. We found that in chapter 3 and chapter 6. He achieves salvation by being lifted up. What's that a reference to? The cross. The cross, according to chapter 3 and 8 and 12. As the Son of Man, Jesus exercises judgment. That's chapter 5 and verse 27. As the Son of Man, he dispenses spiritual nourishment. That's chapter 6. And now as the Son of Man, he is glorified by his death and his burial and his resurrection. It's a title of deity. Jesus very clearly is calling himself deity. As we know, the whole idea behind the book of John is to express the fact that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, God in the flesh, God come to earth, God come to go to Calvary's cross to bear our sin. So when he calls himself Son of Man, that's what he is talking about. Well, the Son of Man in verse 34 says to his disciples, the 11, Judas is gone, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Now wait a second. You guys know your Bible, right? Is Jesus right? Is that a new command? No. It's not a new command. I'm not calling Jesus a liar, okay? Do you understand that? I'm not saying Jesus didn't know what he was talking about because he has another idea here. And in fact, I am imagining in that room when Jesus says, a new command I give you that you love one another, I imagine if they're not verbalizing it, and of course if anybody would verbalize it, it would be Peter. I'm imagining at least in their minds they're thinking, well, we know Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O hear, Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. We know Deuteronomy 6. We're just not living it. We know Deuteronomy 6. We're just not living it. I think by this point, probably the disciples, I mean, they're going to interrupt Jesus a couple of times during this upper room discourse, but at this point, they're keeping their mouths shut. What Jesus is trying to say to them is, if you're going to survive the coming days, if you're going to survive what is coming in the future, you're going to have to love one another. What's different about this? What is added here that isn't in Deuteronomy 6? A new command, Jesus says, I give you, love one another. Here's what's new, as I have loved you. That's the new part. You see, Deuteronomy 6 called Israelites to love God. Jesus showed how it's done. Deuteronomy 6 called Israelites to love God. Jesus showed how it's done. And he would continue to show how it's done by sacrifice, by lifting others up. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. This disunified group clamoring for position with a spirit of rivalry that would disrupt ministry, disrupt fellowship, keep them from the Great Commission. If they were to accomplish all those things, they had to love one another, and they weren't doing it. And they weren't doing it. Jesus goes a step further here. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. You've seen it in my life, he says. You must love one another. And then he adds something in verse 35, something that is still a challenge to all of us today, still a challenge to those of us in the church today. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. The identifying mark of a disciple of Jesus Christ is that he loves, she loves other believers. Now, if you went around and you asked 10 Christians, what's the identifying mark? What shows that you're a disciple of Jesus Christ? You get some people saying, well, it's right doctrine. Trust me, I am attached to right doctrine. Our church is attached to right doctrine. We want to make sure that we keep within the confines of what the Scripture teaches about God, about salvation, about mankind, about the Holy Spirit, about the future. We want to keep within what the Bible says. Right doctrine is crucial, but that's not the identifying mark of a disciple. You go to some other Christian and say, well, what's the identifying mark of a disciple? What shows that a person's a disciple of Jesus Christ? And somebody will say, well, service is what it is. Service will show that they're a disciple of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say? By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you do what? Love one another. That's it. That's the mark. That's the identification. Is right doctrine important? You better believe it is. Is right teaching important? You better believe it is. Is service important? You better believe it is. Are spiritual gifts important? You better believe it is. They are. But they're not what Jesus identified as the identifying mark of a disciple. And you see, it's a lack of love among believers that drive more people from the church than anything else. Interesting, J. Vernon McGee shares a story from his childhood. He says, when I was a boy, my dad died and I went to work to support my mother and sister, so I stayed with two aunts and a bachelor uncle. One aunt was a Baptist and the other a Presbyterian. My uncle was an unbeliever and a beer drinker. Every Sunday he would get up just in time for the noon meal. For dinner, every Sunday we heard all the Baptist dirt and all the Presbyterian dirt. Years later, when my uncle was in the hospital, one of my aunts wept and asked me, Vernon, why doesn't he come to Christ? And McGee says, I almost told her. And then he says to us, friend, may I say, we do not win the loss by being Christian cannibals. And then he quotes Galatians 5:15, but if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. This is the type of thing that is turning the unsaved away from the church today. This is the reason they don't come to hear the gospel. They hear the gossip before they hear the gospel. Do you realize that the most important commandment for a Christian is not to witness, not to serve, but to love other believers? That's the mark of a disciple. That's the mark of a disciple. John Stott, Christian writer, wrote an article called The Unforbidden Fruit. Does a great exposition of love. Let me share with you, and I'm going to have to be quick here. I've got a lot to cram in the next 10 minutes. We can do it, though, together, right? We're going to do it together and we can. Okay. Stott says this, "One biblical text has been especially significant to me over the years. I have quoted it in prayer, I think, daily for 20 years. I have come to see it, as of key importance to anyone concerned about holiness. I refer to Galatians 5, 22 to 23, the great verses about the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." Love, Stott says, is the preeminent Christian grace. But then he goes on to say, people have other ideas about the hallmark of the follower of Christ. Now, by now, you should know, because you've heard me say it several times, and more importantly, you've read it in the Scripture, which is far more important than what I'm saying. By now, you should know that the hallmark of a disciple is what? Are you afraid? The mark of a disciple, the hallmark of a disciple is what? Thank you very much. I feel the love. People have other ideas, Stott said, about the hallmark of the follower of Christ. When asked what is the chief distinguishing mark of the child of God, some reply truth, orthodoxy, correct belief, loyalty to the doctrines of Scripture. He goes on to say, to some degree they are right, of course. Revealed truth is sacred. Biblical doctrine is vital. We must contend earnestly for the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints. Nevertheless, though all this is true, Paul says elsewhere, if I fathom all mysteries and all knowledge but have not love, I am what? Nothing. Stott goes on to say, other people reply that the authentic mark of a true believer is faith, because we're justified by faith alone. Nevertheless, if I have a faith which can move mountains but have not love, I am what? You know it. Nothing. Paul, the great champion of grace and faith, says that love is greater than faith. Others reply, no, the authenticating mark of the true believer lies in the realm of a religious experience. Often it is an experience of a particular and vivid kind, which they sometimes insist must be reproduced in everybody else. If you don't, in other words, what he's trying to say is there are those that, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not a true disciple. If you don't participate or believe in healings, you're not a true disciple. The gift of healing. We believe in healing. It's the gift of healing that's in dispute. If you don't believe in interpretation of tongues, you're not a true disciple. You don't have the mark, the identifying mark. Stott says, nevertheless, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, and if I have the gift of prophecy and have not love, I am nothing. Love is greater than religious experience. Those of a very practical bent, Stott goes on, say that the authentic mark of a true believer is service, especially service to the poor and needy. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life in service. We must give our lives in service too if we're to be authentic followers of Jesus. Nevertheless, if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, presumably in martyrdom, but have not love, I gain nothing. Nothing. His conclusion is, Paul's priority is quite clear. Love is the greatest thing in the world. It is no accident that the first and greatest two commandments are to love the Lord our God with all our being and then to love our neighbor as ourselves. Love is active, constructive, serving, and sacrificial. Well, one writer described God's kind of love in this way. What is the heart of love? The Bible tells us, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Love must be understood in terms of sacrifice. That's the love of Jesus Christ, a hill, a cross, death. The death of Jesus Christ equals love. That's the greatest love story in the world. Jesus showed it when he died nearly 2,000 years ago. The hill outside Jerusalem was an unlikely setting for a display of love. No fragrant flowers, no overhanging trees, no romantic music, no sweet perfume. Just a rocky, dirty hill with cursing and mocking as background music. But words of love from the lips of Jesus Christ as he sacrificed himself for humankind. That's God's kind of love. That's the kind of love Jesus is calling us to. The kind of love described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Well, you know Scripture is important when it makes it from the pages of Scripture to our walls, right? Right? It's got to be really important if it's good enough to put on our walls. And 1 Corinthians 13 are on a lot of walls. I don't know, maybe yours, so don't get mad at me. Okay? But you know what? I don't think Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit the marvelous words of 1 Corinthians 13 so that we could put it in calligraphy on a plaque on our wall. I think he meant it to be very practical. I think he meant it for us to look at ourselves, look at our lives and say, is this what I do? Let me share with you the J.B. Phillips paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 13. The love of which I speak is slow to lose patience. Bam, that already knocks me out. Okay? Paul means for us to say, am I an impatient person? Am I a person that loses patience easily? Then I'm not a what? Loving person. All right, let's go on. This love of which I speak is slow to lose patience. It looks for a way of being constructive. It is not possessive. It is neither anxious to impress, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Love has good manners and does not pursue selfish advantage. It is not touchy. It does not keep account of evil. I like the way the NIV says it. It keeps no record of wrongs. I only have to do a little bit of marital counseling to know that there are a lot of Christian couples that don't keep that one. There are actually Christian couples where one of the couples not only keeps a record of wrongs, but makes sure it's on paper so they can refer to it often. It does not keep account of evil, that is, it keeps no record of wrongs, or gloat over the wickedness of other people. On the contrary, it shares the joy of those who live by the truth. Love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. Love never fails. Now, George Sweeting wrote a book entitled Love is the Greatest. He said, if you want a recipe for a miserable life, just live the opposite of 1 Corinthians 13. And he describes it this way. Think about yourself. Talk about yourself. Use I as often as possible. Mirror yourself continually in the opinions of others. Listen greedily to what people say about you. Expect to be appreciated. Be suspicious. Be jealous and envious. Be sensitive to slights. Never forgive a criticism. Trust nobody but yourself. Insist on consideration and respect. Demand agreement with your own views on everything. Sulk if people are not grateful to you for favors shown them. Never forget a service you have rendered. Be on the lookout for a good time for yourself. Shirk your duties if you can. Do as little as possible for others. Love yourself supremely. Be selfish. That could describe some of those disciples that night, couldn't it? Unfortunately, it could also describe some of us. But Sweeting doesn't stop there. He offers five steps in knowing how to love. Five steps in knowing how to love. And they are these. Number one, receive Christ as your Savior. He's God's gift of love to you. If you've never done that, I urge you to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Number two, experience the power of God's love in your life. How do we do that? We yield to the Holy Spirit so that we may be dominated by the Holy Spirit and He sheds God's love through us. Excuse me. Must be time to stop. My voice is done. Number three, seek the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. That is, pray that the fruit of the Spirit would be evident in our lives. Number four, pray for an abounding love. And number five, this is the important, they're all important, but this is really brings it home. Number five, begin to love by faith. Believe God for the love that you cannot muster for yourself. Well, let me close with this. God grant that we Christians, we who love Him, we who have been redeemed by His precious blood, may wear the badge of discipleship. It is genuine love one for another. My friend, this rules out all divisions. It rules out all bitterness and jealousy and envy among God's people. It rules out all pettiness and smallness and shallowness. How much are we to love each other? As Christ loves, this is the measure of it. Let us manifest love. May this be evident in our daily walk and conversation as the people of God. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you for Paul's teaching. Thank you for John's recording the words of Jesus, challenging us to love. It is the thing that will identify us as your followers. It is the thing that will allow us to reach out to the world around us in authentic witnessing. Help us by the power of your Spirit, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.